Thank you, Darren, for those kind words, and I remember those days well. They were an inspiration to me, too. And I think that during that time, we adopted Darren as our adopted son and enjoyed him all through that time and since. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. I was thinking about what the Lord had given me several days ago to talk about tonight, and I heard what my brother Alan said this morning, and I thought of it as it made a picture in my mind of candles that they sometimes light at weddings where there are two banks of candles, and someone comes up and lights all of the candles. I think that one bank of candles was lit in this morning, and I had the job of lighting the other bank tonight. You'll hear some similarities. It goes like this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So in his true and faithful words, John is describing what he was shown. And he saw the city, New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I read that, and I know that that holy city is the purified church, because the church comes as the bride, and the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about that. I've been doing a lot of thinking about brides recently, and thinking about that, and what came to me was there is a lot in the Bible about brides and bridegrooms, and about women portraying the church in some way. And so I did a little research, and I found that there was so much about this. I just couldn't have imagined all of the references to brides and bridegrooms that are in the Bible. I didn't count them all, but I know that if I were to go through them all tonight, we'd be here for 3 hours, especially if I said any additional things about them. But I do want to talk a little bit about that. And we'll go to the third chapter of John, and starting at verse 25. You'll probably beat me there. And this is a part of the witness given by John the Baptist. It says, "There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John, and said unto him, 'Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bear witness, behold, the same baptizeth all men, and all men come unto him.'" So we know that's referring to Christ, although I wasn't really aware that he did any baptizing, but it says so here. So that was the question given to John, and he answered. And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy. My joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, that and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. So what was John saying? Saying that Christ was going to come after him, and he did announce that all along. But what I found interesting here is that he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bride which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So his joy was fulfilled in being the one who announced it and then stood aside. But the bridegroom is Christ, and the bride belongs to Christ. And so we think of ourselves in the church of Christ as being that bride. And we look forward to that time when we can be part of that which comes down from heaven and is accepted by the bride. That, I would say, is probably the marriage. But there's a lot more said about that in various places, and even in the Old Testament, because I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 61 and show you what I'm talking about. In fact, things that I read here open up a whole new area of research that I would like to get into. But I'll just give you the references I'm talking about first. In chapter 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before the nations. And so that is so true. It's what we strive for, to be that bride that causes these things to happen, that the earth spring forth with her bud, and the garden cause things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. We have services where we praise God. We have a desire to have righteousness in our lives and to teach that to others, and that is part of the mission of the bride of Christ. And so here it is in Isaiah. But going on into chapter 62, the whole chapter is instructive, and so I'm going to read most of it. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, and the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. The land shall be married. Now, what's he talking about? Many of the prophecies are about how children of Israel have forsaken their God, and what will happen to them, and how they will be brought back. And so this is true of this one as well. And for Zion's sake, at the beginning of the chapter, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. So Isaiah is looking forward to that time of salvation. But going on in verse 5, For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold thy place peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so Isaiah is looking forward to that time when Jerusalem would be a praise in the earth. And going on, the Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of thy of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So what city is he talking about? I think he's talking about or writing about the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven, because that is the standard that is to be lifted up. And he's prophesying of that standard. And the standard is the church that Christ will establish. And so we are part of that. And so the thing he's looking forward to is when the daughters of Zion will come under the influence of that and also be a holy people. But in all of that, you notice the alliteration here. The illustration that is given is still a matter of the bride and the bridegroom. And, of course, the wedding, which will take place. So we're looking at prophecies from hundreds of years before Christ came, and these things were recognized and were expected. And here in our time, these things have taken place or are taking place or will soon take place, but we're part of what's going on. And that's what I would like us to feel tonight, is that we are a part of these things, and we are by being a part of that bride. The church is portrayed as a woman, and Alvin referred to this earlier today, but I want to go to that a little bit too. The 12th chapter of Revelation, we have one woman. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, we have another. And let's look at that and talk about those differences. So chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, a lot of the things that we believe are tied to that, especially in terms of the restoration of the church as it was originally intended. And so we look at that and we say that there was a time and it was restored, and we are representing that restoration of the church that was originally there. There are a couple of things here that are pretty clear, that illustrate what this woman represents. One is the crown with the 12 stars on it. And we see that when we talk about 12 and we talk about a crown being in charge of things and governing things. And so those 12 decorations of the crown are easily representing the apostles that Jesus chose to be in charge of the church. And then we look at that red dragon with the 7 heads and 10 horns and the 7 crowns on his heads and the tail drawing the third part of the stars of heaven. We think of Satan. We think of the one who challenged God for the right to do what Jesus ended up doing and was thrown out of heaven and took with him a third of the hosts, and they were cast to the earth. And so we see that that is Satan standing there ready to devour what the church was to bring forth. It's a little bit difficult to really describe exactly what's meant by the man-child, but when we see that he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron and that he was caught up unto God and to his throne, it sounds like it is Christ himself. And there are other references that cross-references to this that would suggest that it's not specifically him, but rather the Spirit which he has provided to dwell in the hearts of those who would follow him. And I'm not going to make a determination on that, but those are things that others have thought about. But the church is also portrayed as a woman in chapter 17, and it's a very different picture. This one is also interpreted in the same chapter. There came one of the 7 angels which had 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I don't think admiration is the word I would use, but didn't have the same meaning back then. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the several heads and 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, not at the time of John anyhow, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And I pray that as we look at these things, we can feel that we are called and chosen and faithful because we belong to that side of this equation. But the woman that sat here upon the many waters is and arrayed in purple and all of that is not the church which Jesus started. It is the false one which then came into being as the church fell away, as changes were made that could not be tolerated by our God. And so there was a false church. And I think the description is pretty clear here, that the seat of that church was a place where there were seven mountains, like the hills of Rome, for example, and that there were there was a time when she reigned when there were these ten kings, and I think that can be illustrated quite well, and that it comes around to that woman being an illustration of the church that was in charge of things during the Dark Ages, and the kings of the earth paid obeisance to her and also tax money in various ways, and that was at the seat of the Vatican in Rome, and was in charge of the Pope and those that he had under him. And so we have a pretty good illustration of that. If I go to the first chapter of 1 Nephi, a third chapter of 1 Nephi, I can find a reference to that whore that sat upon many waters. And I think we need to be about page 40 here. And there is a reference to it as the great and abominable church. Verse 2:19. And it came to pass that he saith unto me, Look, and behold that great and abominable church, which is the mother of abominations, whose founder is the devil. So in showing these things to Nephi, there was it wasn't a wordy explanation. We'll get right down to the facts here. And he saith unto me, Behold, there is, save it be, two churches. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. And it came to pass that I looked and beheld the whore of all the earth, and she sat upon many waters. Now that goes back to what was said in Revelation, and that was described in a later verse, one I didn't read, that the many waters meant many peoples. Many peoples, the peoples of the whole earth to a large extent. And it goes on, and she had dominion over all the earth, among all nations, kindreds, tongue, and people. And it came to pass that I beheld the church of the Lamb of God, and its numbers were few, because of the wickedness and abominations of the whore which sat upon many waters. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon all the face of the earth. And their dominion upon the face of the earth were small, because of the wickedness of the great whore which I saw. And it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother of abominations did gather in multitudes upon the face of all the earth among all the nations of the Gentiles to fight against the Lamb of God. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God that descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth, and they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God and great glory. Now, Alvin said this morning that we're in a war, and this describes that war, what I have just read. The war is between that the forces of that great and abominable church, whatever they may be, that they are all over the earth, and they are large, and they are wealthy, and they press themselves upon anyone who would follow the Lamb of God. And that is what we hope to be doing. And so we can expect to find that pressure of war against us. And we do have it. Sometimes it is so insidious and so difficult to detect that we fall victim to it in parts. And many sermons have been preached about that in various ways. And we have to arm ourselves against it. And so in verse 2:31 it says, And they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God and great glory. And this doesn't happen because it doesn't descend upon us. We have a free will agency, and we can accept or reject that arming with righteousness. By the choices we make, we can have that armament, and we can have that power, but we can choose not to have that righteousness and not to have that power. But it goes on here, it came to pass that I beheld that the wrath of God was poured out upon the great and abominable church, insomuch that there were wars and rumors of wars among all nations and kindreds of the earth. And as there began to be wars and rumors of wars among all nations which belong to the mother of abominations, the angel spake unto me, saying, Behold, the wrath of God is upon the mother of harlots. And behold, thou seest all these things. And when the day cometh that the wrath of God is poured out upon the mother of harlots, which is the great and abominable church of all the earth, whose founder is the devil, then at that day the work of the Father shall commence in preparing the way for the fulfilling of his covenants which he hath made to his people which are of the house of Israel. So that goes right back to what I was reading in Isaiah, where there will be a day when God reclaims the house of Israel, and we are in line to be a part of that. So that's the church portrayed as a woman. And to get into the falling away and what was meant by that, I want to cover that a little bit. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And I'll just read a few things there. Verse 37 is the operative verse here. There isn't a verse 37. So, 2 Thessalonians 2. And where do I need to be? Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. So what was it we were talking about? The writer here, Paul, is concerned that people are thinking that Christ will return very shortly. Well, I've been hearing that all my life too, but this is many, many years, centuries ago, and they were believing that way. And so he's trying to tone down that and let them be more realistic. And that's why he made this statement. But there was a falling away, and it has already occurred. And it created that difference between the first woman representing the church and the second woman representing the church. In between, that is when the falling away occurred. We can give a date to that if we go to the Book of Mormon. And which isn't really hard to do. In Mormon, chapter 1, on page 688, we find a description of the falling away again, as it was in this hemisphere. On page 688, when I get to it. And I will read here, starting at verse 12. And it came to pass that they did have in this same year a number of battles. And we're talking about the Nephites and the Lamanites fighting. They eventually fought until they were all killed off, the Nephites, except for Moroni. And if there were a few others left, I don't know about it. But in the which the Nephites did beat the Lamanites and did slay many of them. And it came to pass that the Lamanites withdrew their design, and there was peace settled in the land, and peace did remain for a space of about 4 years, that there was no bloodshed. So here was a lull in the fighting for 4 years, and there was no bloodshed at that time. But it goes on here to say this, but wickedness did prevail upon the face of the whole land, insomuch that the Lord did take away his beloved disciples, and the work of miracles and of healing did cease because of the iniquity of the people. And there were no gifts from the Lord, and the Holy Ghost did not come upon any because of their wickedness and unbelief. And this is, Moroni is writing this. He says, I did endeavor to preach unto the people, but my mouth was shut, and I was forbidden that I should preach unto them. For behold, they had willfully rebelled against their God, and the beloved disciples were taken away out of the land because of their iniquity. But I did remain among them. But I was forbidden that I should preach unto them because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of their hearts, the land was cursed for their sake. He goes on to say that the Gadians and robbers and other kinds of undisciplined and anti-God things were going on. But that describes the end of the authority of the church in that land at that time, Moroni being pretty much left alone. And the date given is A.D. 321 to 325. So in this hemisphere, that's how the falling away was described by Moroni. There was, of course, as we believe, a restoration. I'm not going to go into that because I want to cover some other things, and we're all pretty much aware of how that came about by the ministering of angels and the restoration of the picture of the church that was in the originally, with apostles being chosen, and with the doctrine which Christ pronounced being taught. And I do want to go to that, though. So let's go to 3 Nephi, chapter 4. Let's see if I've written down some pages for this. Yes, page 628. Jesus is introducing himself to the people of Nephi. They have suffered greatly. Only a few of them are left. And they've had the great storms and the upheaval that occurred when he was crucified, but his voice was heard by them. And he said, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father and the Father in me, and in me hath the Father glorified his name. I came unto my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I to as many as believe on my name. For behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled." Now we're going to hear what it really takes to become the sons of God, not that other idea. "I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit." So that's the message he first gave to them, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I think that he was well aware that if the people started out with that, he'd be able to teach them. And so he did later come to them in person and teach them. Some time passed, but they had this to think about for a while, and then he did come and teach them. And I want to read about that too. Page 634 is where I'll go. And let's start with verse 36. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father, and whoso believeth in me, believeth in the Father also." So I think if I were there at that time, I would be interested, you know, in this Christ who had spoken and told us to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. What doctrine is he going to bring? What is he going to say? And but he says, "This is my doctrine. And I bear record of it from the Father, and whoso believeth in me believeth in the Father also. And unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost." He's establishing the way that they will understand that he's for real, that this really is the Christ that has come among them. And it's by the record that his Father would bear and the Holy Ghost would bear. And we look for the same thing, don't we? We look for a connection with God, and we look for a baptism of the Spirit, whereby we have the Holy Ghost to guide us and to help us to know what is right and what is true. But he goes on, and thus will the Father bear record of me, and the Holy Ghost will bear record unto him of the Father and me, for the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one. And again, I say unto you, he's repeating it, and I'm just giving it to you the first time tonight, but he did say it earlier. And I say unto you, you must repent and become as a little child and be baptized in my name, or you can in no wise receive these things. And again, I say unto you, you must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. I know that they were anxious to inherit the kingdom of God. Most of the people had been killed in all those horrible things that happened, and these were the survivors. They were told they were survivors because they were the more righteous of them, and yet they were told that they had a lot to learn. But I'm going to skip over to verse 49 on the next page. Yea, blessed are they which shall believe in your words and come down into the depths of humility and be baptized, for they shall be visited with fire and with the Holy Ghost and shall receive a remission of their sins. Now, who was he talking to? He was talking to the disciples that he chose who would become the 12 who served him in this hemisphere. And so the organization of the church was being set up here by Christ himself in the way he wanted it to be. He went on then to give them a sermon, or the Sermon on the Mount, we call it, when we see the similar words in the Bible. And much of this teaching was going on. Eventually, he, in great detail, told them how they should baptize and appointed or gave power to those whom he had chosen to do that. So we have a basis for the beliefs that we exercise in this church. But I want to go back to what I was talking about a little bit and have a look at Matthew chapter 9. That's not the chapter I want. I want the next chapter. If I can get my pages to separate, I'll be there. He's sending forth those that he chose. He went about and chose men, told them that they would become fishers of men. And in verse 16, he's saying this to them. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And those were that's the outlook that he gave them as he sent them out to do the work he had for them. We're lucky in this day not to have to worry about those things. At least not yet. And we can go and preach the word. And we are safe here in our own place, because we have rights, and we have a right to do that. I want to go to chapter 25, and here is a reference again to the bridegroom, getting back to the bridegroom and bride illustration. It says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.'" And then this is added, "Watch therefore, for ye know not, and know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." The bridegroom is Christ, and he will come, and some will be ready for him, and some will not. I think that's well illustrated here. It's something that we've heard about in many, many sermons. I remember that Nicholas Denham covered that about every other sermon, and covered it very well, and made me feel like I should look at myself and see if I have oil in my lamp, because I don't know when it's going to be needed. But as we look at those things, and we see who the bridegroom is, and that the bride is the church, we should think about that bride. Think about it in terms of our contribution to the things that are done, and have about our contribution to the world that God is trying to build as a church. And what do we look like? Do we look like the bride of Christ today? Are we, as a people, representative of what the bride should look like? Do we look like the woman of Revelation 12 with that crown on its head? And I think we do, structurally. Do we look like the people that Jesus sent out where he told them that they would be persecuted, where he told them that they should that they would have to speak for on their own behalf before magistrates and judges? And what did he tell them? That they should not worry about it, but that God would give them the words to say. Are we that kind of people? Do we have the fortitude that is shown by those men when they had to face difficulties? I want to go to Acts chapter 2, I believe it is, and read an example of what I'm talking about. I don't think I've made any note of that in my notes, but it should be Acts chapter 5, if I've got it right. I read this earlier today, and I thought, wow, if we could be like this man, Peter, and say the things that he said, we would really be carrying forth the word in the church in the right way. The apostles had been imprisoned, and they got out. And it was a mysterious thing to those who imprisoned them, because the doors were all still locked. The guards were in place, but they weren't there. Where were they? They were in a synagogue preaching Jesus again. That's what they had been in prison for. And there they were, back there again. They were persistent. And I want to read about what follows. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom thou put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straightway command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom thou slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, and to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, got them where they couldn't hear what was going on. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be someone, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Can we be like that? Those are the kinds of men we are following as members of the Church of Christ. Those are the kind of men. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached to the people. And first he had to convince them that they weren't drunken with new wine or something like that, because of the activities the people saw. But I want to go a little bit further on in what he had to say. Let's start with about verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now these are the kinds of words for which these men were gathered up and put in prison. The Sanhedrin didn't like being accused of this, and didn't like being reminded that Jesus disappeared from that sepulcher and reappeared as the resurrected being. And this was testified among the people. But going on with what Peter said, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, even as men had need. I want you to notice particularly what they did when they sold their stuff. They didn't give it to the bishop. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They gave of their goods to the poor and to those who had need, just as we should be doing. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That was the way things worked in the church that Jesus organized back then. And it should be the way things work in the church that Christ organized, if it is with us today. I want to read a little bit that was written for the purpose of putting in the website of the church. It's a brief statement of history of the Church of Christ. I'm not going to read all of it, but there are a couple of points here that I think should be made. In it is a little statement about the falling away or the apostasy. It says, unfortunately, over time, ideas and doctrines were introduced into the church, that means the original church, by men that were not the doctrine which Christ had given. These included the consolidation of authority into one man, the bishop, and alternative modes of baptism. These and other doctrines continued and grew until there was a complete falling away or apostasy from the pure gospel of Christ. And there's a reference here to Thessalonians where I read, the apostasy was complete in 570 AD when the Lombard invaders destroyed the last vestige of the Roman Empire and allowed the rise of the power of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. The result was the removal by God of the authority of the priesthood from the world, entered into a period that is called the Dark Ages, spiritually, if not also physically. there was a restoration. And that is described here as well. The restoration occurred in 1829 to 1830. This time was the fulfillment of the 1260 years of apostasy prophesied by John in Revelations 12, 6, 14, and 13, 5. And by Daniel in chapter 7, verse 25. It was also the time when the image spoken of in Daniel chapter 2 stood in its completeness. And that also helped to set the time. And, of course, that's a whole different discussion, so I don't want to go into that. But I do want to come down a little bit further. The Church of Christ grew rapidly as the gospel was spread and was accompanied by the power of the Holy Ghost and with miracles. Unfortunately, the devil was also hard at work at this time, trying to destroy the church from without and within. The tempter used the same lies, appeals to pride, and temptations of power that had worked in the past, and in short order, there were ideas and doctrines introduced which were not part of the gospel of Christ. These doctrines caused the church a great deal of difficulty and divisions. The members of the church were often conflicted because they knew the truth of the gospel, but were confused by the new doctrines introduced by ministers they trusted that were not found in the Bible or Book of Mormon. And I won't read any more about that, but I do want to go on a little bit further and read about the renewal of the original teachings in the church. In rural Illinois, four congregations continued just as they had been before Joseph Smith's death. These congregations were far from the big city of Nauvoo, where most of the church's leaders were, and were therefore not as affected by these events. These congregations were perturbed by the incorrect practices found in some of the divisions of the church. In the spring of 1853, these congregations joined in a conference and vowed to continue the original teachings of the Church of Christ. Many of the members had been baptized during the first days of the Restoration, and the ministers had received their authority then and were the first ministers of the church. In several conferences conducted during the years of 1857 and 8 and 9, these congregations spoke out strongly against many of the errors that had previously entered into the church. They were adamantly opposed to polygamy, baptism for the dead, lineal priesthood, priesthood passed from father to son, celestial marriage, and other false doctrines. In the conference of 1860, this group took the name of Church of Christ, and after receiving a revelation from God in 1864, returned to Independence, Missouri in 1867, where its headquarters has remained ever since. Throughout the years since the death of Joseph Smith, the Church of Christ has been the only one that has made a consistent effort to change point by point to return the church to the original organization and doctrine which was instituted by Jesus Christ in the ancient New Testament church and restored by God in 1830. The Church of Christ is organized with Jesus Christ as its head and 12 apostles that have leadership over the church on the earth. The principles of the gospel of the Church of Christ remain the same as they were originally. Faith in Christ as our Savior, repentance from sins, baptism by immersion, laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost and for the healing of the sick and for ordination, the blessing of children and ordination of the ministry. Also resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment according to our works in this life. And you heard that from Alvin this morning as well. And are in harmony with the Bible and Book of Mormon. Each member of the ministry of the Church of Christ has been called by divine revelation and does not receive a salary from the church, but labors in various occupations to support themselves and their families. For this reason, we do not see ourselves as a faction of the original, but a remnant of the original church restored by the power according to the prophecy of God. That's that description will be in our website, and we'll then you can go from that over to other things about church history. But I thought it was well written, and it points up something that we should always keep in mind, and that is that we're not through with the process. We are not through purifying the church. We are not through setting aside things which are not true, which are false. We have other things to accomplish along those lines, and I feel it strongly, and I hope that we will look at that and consider within ourselves, as individuals, how we can better illustrate the true teachings of Christ in our lives, that we collectively as a church will be able to see how we should operate in a purer way, that we can be that purified church, which is to come down from heaven as the bride of Christ and join in that marriage with the bridegroom. I think that this should be a serious effort on our part for each one of us. We might look at ourselves and say we're doing pretty good, but we should examine that because we aren't necessarily doing pretty good. And we should look at ourselves as a church in our conferences, in our deliberations, in our meetings, in local meetings. We should look at what we're doing as a church. How do we look beside the things that we see in Scripture that illustrate what Christ wanted and how he intended us to be? We need to look at these things because we're not perfect yet, and we have probably a long way to go. We have to take those steps, or we will not be there on that day when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Thank you.